This evening, I'd like to read with you from the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 4, we're going to read beginning in verse 40 and read 40 and 41 there to introduce a lesson that we're going to study for just a few minutes this evening. The Bible here introduces a very interesting idea, at least to me, when the scripture reads like this and says, "Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ." One of the most convincing miracles that Jesus performed during his ministry was that of casting out demons. These devils or unclean spirits were not mere illnesses or dark states of mind. I hear people today who want to talk about a demon of cancer or a demon of epilepsy. Well, the fact of the matter is the demons, the devils, these unclean spirits were not conditions of a man's mind or conditions of his body, but rather they were individual beings. The Bible teaches us that they could speak, they could reason, and they could even obey the word of Christ. The scripture tells us that they did inflict pain and untold suffering on their victims, and often when they were removed, it was considered a cleansing, if you will, a healing. The unclean spirits and devils that Jesus cast out, amazingly, often had something to say. And here's what the scripture tells us. When these begin to speak, the scripture tells us that Christ would not allow them. He rebuked them and suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. These devils understood some things that our society needs to know. They understood some things that many people today do not know, and that many simply will not look to find out. And so very briefly, I want to talk to you for a little while about some confessions of the condemned. I say that because it's amazing to me that these devils knew so much, and yet it would not benefit them at all. They are condemned to be punished forever. First of all, I'd have you note this. The scripture reveals to us that they understand that God is. In James chapter 2 and verse 19, the scripture says, "Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." The fact of the matter is the devils understand that God does exist. They understand that Christ is not an imaginary being devised to scare men into being good, nor is he some kind of scapegoat upon whom we can lay all the problems and troubles and tragedies of this world. As a matter of fact, they understand that God is. And you know, really tonight, you don't have to be a rocket scientist. You don't have to be highly educated to understand that surely God must be. What a man need only do is look around us in the world in which we live and understand surely a creator had to be behind it. In Psalm 19 and verse 1, the scripture says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where the voice is not heard. Their line is gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." I like the way David describes this for us. He says all a man need do is look into the heavens, and there he'll find a testimony to God. A testimony to the fact that God is. Notice how he words it when he says that the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. The world around us exemplifies the fact that surely there had to be a divine mind behind all that we have. You know, I hear people today who want to ridicule or make sport of people who believe in God and laugh at them for believing a myth or legend or a fairy tale. But folks, you look around us tonight and see the beauty, the splendor, and the amazing things in this world. Take the human body, for instance, and the way in which it works, the way it operates, and the way that it reacts. And it's almost laughable to think that that was the result of an accident, that that was the result of millions upon millions upon millions of years of evolution, accidentally making the right decisions and accidentally doing the right thing. No, the Bible teaches us, of course, that it's evidence of God. It all cries out that there is a creative force. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And I argue tonight, my friends, that you cannot explain this world unless you begin with God. You cannot explain the world in which we live today and the creation that is around us without first acknowledging the fact that God is and that He always has been. In Hebrews 1, then He says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past with the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." His existence today is assured to us through His infallible book. And today it's a testimony to the fact that God is. Well, now, honestly, when James says the devils believe and tremble, he's not only talking about the fact that they believed in God. As a matter of fact, what James is talking about here is faith and works and how they must go hand in hand. Notice how he begins in verse 14 when he says, "What doth it profit a man, though he may say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save a man? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." And so James begins by pointing out the fact that faith must be accompanied with works. That faith must be accompanied with obedience. He uses an illustration here that we understand very well. If someone came to us and we knew that they were destitute, we knew that they were in need, that they were hungry, and they needed to be fed and clothed, and they laid their plight before us, and we said, "Cheer up, everything's going to be all right. Don't worry about it. Things are going to get better." And then we went on our merry way without doing anything, without helping them in any way. That didn't benefit them at all. So is faith without works. He says, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Then in verse 18, he points out what he's talking about when he speaks of works, when he says this, "Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when it offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Notice here, he points out the fact that faith must be accompanied with works. Now, you know, many religious people, when you start talking about the idea of works, immediately become defensive and they say, "I don't believe in works, and I don't believe that you can be saved by works." Well, the Bible here speaks of a particular kind of work. Notice the illustration he uses here when he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered his son, Isaac his son, upon the altar?" What's he talking about? What did Abraham do? What works did he do that justified him? Well, he obeyed God. You remember the Bible teaches us that here was a man who was nearly 100 years old, and God promised him a son. He told him he would have a son. Now, 100-year-old men don't have children, and yet he did, just as God had promised. And then after God had given him the son, after the duration of time, God commanded him to give him back in a figure. He told him, "I want you to take Isaac up here on the mountaintop, and I want you to offer him to me as a sacrifice." Well, Abraham didn't dawdle. As a matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul says he believed God could raise him from the dead because in a figure, he had raised him from the dead. What Abraham believed was, "I'm an old man, and God has raised up a son from my dead loins, and surely He can raise up this son, my son again, from the dead." And so when God said, "Go sacrifice him on the altar," Abraham said, "Let's go." And so they went to the mountain. Many years later then, James says he was justified by works. What kind of works is he talking about? He's talking about obedience. He's talking about taking the Word of God and simply doing what it says. That's the kind of works today that redeems. That's the kind of works today that save. And I want you to note this carefully. The scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Literally, it was counted to him. His faith was counted to him for righteousness. When? After he obeyed God. Not when he acknowledged that God is, not when he acknowledged that God is true, but after he obeyed God, after he was willing to offer his son on the altar just as God required of him, only then was he counted to be a righteous person. And so here's what I know. When a person believes the Word of God and is willing to obey that Word of God, only then is he counted to be righteous. Only then can he be numbered among the righteous. When Jesus Christ described his saving plan by which he would redeem men, it began with faith. You remember what he told his apostles when he dispatched them into the world in Mark chapter 16. The scripture tells us that he upbraided them with their unbelief. When Christ had resurrected and these women had been to the tomb and he wasn't there, they came and told the apostles what had happened. And the scripture says they didn't believe them. And so later when Jesus appears to them, he begins to scold them because of their unbelief and teaches them that now they were going to march out in the world and preach the gospel of Christ. You know what was going to matter? Belief. Believing, just as these men had not. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And so man's salvation begins with faith. But then it must be acted upon. The scripture tells us that Jesus taught men that they must repent of their sins. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, he said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Repentance today is a change of mind. It's a change of heart that results in a change of life, a reformation of the way that we live. That's action. But then too, Jesus requires that we confess him before others. Matthew 10 and verse 32, he says, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will also confess before my Father which is in heaven. And as well, the Bible teaches us that we must, not could, should, may, or might, but that we must be baptized. Here's what Jesus said. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And so here's what I know. Salvation begins with faith. It begins with believing in God. It's mixed with works of obedience in repenting of our sins, confessing Christ as the Son of God, and being immersed in water. The result is salvation. Only when a man obeys the Word of God is it imputed unto him for righteousness. Then he becomes righteous. But secondly, I'd have you note this too. Not only did the devils know who God is, they also understood who Jesus is. In Matthew 8 and verse 28, the scripture tells us this. Now when he was coming to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man passed by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? You know what these devils knew? They knew who Jesus is. They called him accurately the Son of God. Now we talked a little bit about that last evening. You know, there are a lot of people today who don't know who Jesus is and will not accept the fact of Jesus. But these understood. These devils knew that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God. Notice, in our reading in Luke chapter 4 and verse 41, the scripture says, and the devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. That's always been an amazing reading to me. It's not that they assumed. It's not that they thought. It's not that they reasoned. They knew. Those in that spirit realm understood who Jesus is and the fact that he is the Son of God. The Bible teaches us that God went through great pains to make sure that man knew this. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, the scripture tells us when Jesus was baptized that the Lord spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." In Matthew 17, when Jesus was transfigured before his disciples, God spoke again and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." We noted this the other evening, a mountain of evidence to the fact that Jesus Christ must be and is the Son of God. Well, you know, when I think about that, I begin to reason and I begin to wonder, why? Why did God go through such pains and such work to make sure that man knew who Jesus is, to make sure that man was told that Jesus was indeed his Son? Well, I think there are several reasons for that, several reasons the world needs to understand. First of all, they need to know that Jesus is the foundation of our salvation. In John 8 and verse 24, the scripture says, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Hear what Jesus has to say. "Unless a man is willing to acknowledge the fact that he is the Son of God, he cannot and will not be saved." Now that's vital. That's important tonight. Jesus tonight is the foundation of our salvation. If a man's not willing to acknowledge that Christ is the Son of God, then he cannot and will not be saved. And here's where we run into difficulty with many of the world religions around us. Many of them today do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Many of them do not believe that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. And yet, the leaders of Christendom today would have all religions join hands and would have all world religions be viewed on par with the Jew and the Christian and the Muslim and every other religion in the world, standing on equal footing and working together to better mankind. Well, there's a very fundamental problem with this. Those world religions do not acknowledge who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. And the Bible teaches us that there can be no salvation without acknowledging Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Matthew 10 and verse 32, the scripture says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." In order for Christ to own us to the Father, we must confess him here on this earth. And so here's what I know. Jesus Christ today is the bedrock of our salvation. We acknowledge him as the Son of God when we then go down into the waters of baptism and have our sins washed away. The Bible teaches us that we're baptized in the name of Jesus, that is, by his authority, and all our past sins are forever blotted out and forgiven. So here's what I understand today, my friends. Jesus Christ as the Son of God is the foundation of our salvation. But also note this, Christ tonight is the foundation of the church. In Matthew chapter 16, you remember the Bible tells us that Jesus came with his disciples into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. And while he was there, he began to speak to his disciples about who he was. This was a very important opportunity for them. They had known people in that area, and everybody had an opinion of Christ. He said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Some said that you're this prophet. Some said that you're Elijah of old. Or some say that you're a resurrected prophet. Who do you say that I am? The scripture tells us in verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Notice, Jesus says he's going to build his church upon a rock. What does he mean when he says that? What's he talking about when he says, "I'm going to build my church upon a rock"? Well, notice very carefully how these verses fall together. Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this." What? The fact that I am the Son of God did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. So what are we talking about? We're talking about the confession that Christ is the Son of God. Verse 16, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock." Now what are we talking about? We're talking about the fact that Christ is the Son of God. This was revealed to Peter by God. And this rock is what he was going to build his church upon. The kingdom is built upon the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Ephesians 2 and verse 19, the scripture says, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and to the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." The church tonight is built upon the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Understand tonight, my friends, if Jesus is not the Son of God, then the church is a hoax. The kingdom of heaven that we believe in today is little more than a lie. And tonight, everything that Jesus says falls apart. You see, tonight, the kingdom is built upon who Jesus is. Countless world religions today are built upon the doctrines of their founders and are built upon the doctrines of their teachers. The church today is not built upon the doctrine of Christ. It's built upon the fact of Christ, the fact of who he is, the fact that he was the Son of God who came to this world to save and to redeem men. In Acts 2 and verse 47, the scripture then reads, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Now listen, friends, if Christ is not the Son of God, man is not saved. If Christ is not the Son of God, the church is not a kingdom of saved people. But you know what these devils knew? You know what they understood? He is the Son of God. Just as God had testified through his prophets, just as he had testified through John the Immerser, just as he had testified through Christ himself and Peter and countless others, Jesus is exactly who he said he is. Very quickly, note this too. These devils also understood that there is a time of retribution coming. Luke 4 and verse 31 says, of Christ, that he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and heard him not. Luke 8 and 28 says, "And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." In Matthew's account, when Jesus came into the land of the Gadarenes there and legion spoke to him, he said, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" You know what these devils understand? There's a day of retribution coming. There's a day of punishment coming for those who live contrary to God's divine will. In Revelation 20 and verse 12, the scripture simply says this, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works." Yes, there's a judgment day coming someday. There's a judgment day coming when we're going to account of our life before God. For the good life of faithfulness and righteousness, there'll be a good reward. John 5 reads like this in verse 28, when he said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Yes, there's a good reward for living a righteous life. One of these days, a man is going to be rewarded with eternal life. But on the other hand, there's an evil reward for those who live a wicked life. He says, "They that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Revelation 21 of verse 8 says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in that lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Our world today needs to understand, you simply can't go through this life ignoring God, rebelling against His Word, and doing as you wish without punishment. The fact of the matter is, one of these days there's going to be a judgment. One of these days there's going to be a day of accountability. And when there is, the righteous will receive a good reward, while the wicked will receive an evil reward, punishment, if you will, for the evil life that they lived here. And so among the confessions of the condemned, we find great and wonderful truths. They understood who God is. They understood who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And they understand there's a day of retribution coming for those who live in this world.